Well, this morning, we're in the last part of our second reading, Matthew chapter 9. And the title of the sermon is this, Feeling for People. Feeling for People. And we can see how our Lord felt for people. In verse 36, we've had reason to comment on this on many occasions, but perhaps appropriate again to see. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them. Now they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And this summary, this summing up, really follows what has gone before. Had we read all of chapter 9, we'd have found that there were various miracles, different healings, paralytic man who was healed. We had Jairus's daughter raised from the dead. And the woman with the issue of blood, 12 years with that condition, who touches the hem of his garment. She's reasoned, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. What faith that was. And we just sung about it, didn't we, really, in that last hymn. A lot of action, a lot of happening. And then there is a summing up. And we're told, aren't we, there was a lot more action than has actually been reported here. Because he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. That's a lot of teaching, a lot of synagogues, a lot of places. There was a lot of activity. And we can only well imagine that every place had its story of what the Lord had done there, of people that had been healed, of lepers who had been cleansed of their affliction, of the blind who could now see, of the lame that now walked, and of how the good news was preached to the poor. Well, each of the Gospels has its own way of dealing with the vast amount of material pertaining to our Lord's life. Some perhaps follow more chronology, others, more like Matthew, group together their materials so you have a kind of grouping together of similar episodes or a whole group of teachings. Other Gospel writers have it spread around in a different way. But it all amounts to the same thing. Same events are being recorded. These same events are recorded in different Gospels. The same people, the same happenings, the same order at times in which they happen. You can see how one thing followed another thing and how God would have these episodes preserved for us to notice things about his son, isn't it? That's what it's about. It's noticing him. It's being taken up with him, being engaged in who he is, what he does. And scripture offers us the opportunity to interact with that, to reckon on what are the important things, to make sure that we're fitting in with, aligned with those important things. So my first heading is this, being where the people are, being where the people are. Well, we notice, don't we, the crowds that are everywhere. Yeah, we've had reason to notice that before. There were always crowds. So many crowds that sometimes he had to get in a boat and push away from the land. Such was the press of the crowd. There are crowds here when he's moving, trying to get to Jairus's daughter. Knowing full well, he's going to raise her from the dead. But he's hindered somewhat. There are crowds, all the people around, including this woman that touches him. And he's able to say, isn't he, in another gospel, who touched me? And the disciples are amazed that he could wonder at that when everybody seems to be touching him. And he's asking about a particular person. But he knew exactly who he was asking about. Somebody had touched him. Where is she? And she had to come, didn't she, and admit that it was her. But there were crowds. And so she had to step forward from among the crowds. Because wherever the Lord went, there were people. Gatherings of people. We learn, don't we, how at the setting of the sun. They brought them to the door of his house where he was staying. All of the people, demon-possessed people, people with infirmities, people with all kinds of conditions. And he healed every one of them. Stationed, perhaps here as we read this, in Capernaum, where much of the action takes place. Many of the events happen in Capernaum, that town beside the Sea of Galilee. Other times, of course, he's journeying, sometimes into Gentile territory, moving westward, moving sometimes northwards to what are called the Decapolis, into Perea, and other times to the capital city, Jerusalem itself. Here, as recorded for us, as in many of the events of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are in Galilee. We are in the synagogues. We are seeing the reaction. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, with a woman that was bent over double for 18 years. The Lord straightened her in the synagogues, an reaction where we noticed at the time. But he was in lots and lots of different places. Obviously, at this point, the synagogues were largely open to him. Time perhaps was going to come when they'd close their doors more thoroughly against him. Wouldn't want to hear his teaching anymore. He's too much for them, too much to handle, too much going against what they believed in and thought had to be the way that we did things. But at this point, still able to minister relatively freely. There were the people. He was looking for them. He was actually avidly searching them out. He was going into all the cities teaching in their synagogues. Well, that's a challenge to us there, isn't it? Are we looking for the people? Or are we trying to hide from the people? Do we actually want to meet the people? Do we want to meet unbelievers? Do we want to have the opportunity to speak with sinners and to engage with them? Or would we rather not? Would we rather kind of shut the doors and keep ourselves safe from them? He sought them out because that's his mission. And that's the mission that has devolved down to the church. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the good news. Glad tidings, great joy that we have. So it was vital. It was vital that people could see him, that he was public, that he was accessible, that he was out and amongst people so they could hear him and they could see him, so they could observe him at close quarters, that he wasn't secluded and absent and sort of hidden away. No, it was the complete opposite of what he was about here. He'd had his years of confinement, growing up in Nazareth and learning his father's trade there. But now the time is ripe for public ministry. Now he is to be seen and heard by everybody. They're to watch him. They're to notice how he casts out demons with a word. It happened here, didn't it? This man in verse 32 and following, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, we don't even hear what was the method, what the Lord said, what the Lord did. It just happened. It was done. Matter was sorted out easily. And the marvel of the crowds there saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. We've never seen the like of this, never heard the like of this. He cast out demons with authority. And like the Pharisees, couldn't cast them out at all. Even though they might have taken to themselves authority to be sitting in Moses' seat, but they had no authority, they couldn't do anything. But the Lord Jesus could. And people were meant to notice that and see that and marvel. And to say it was never seen like this in Israel. And this gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, he is announcing, isn't he, that the things that you would expect to see when the king is among his people were being seen by them right there and right then. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God expressing his rule and authority over whatever he chooses was now very visible because it was all happening through the Lord Jesus. The king was there, their king, the one that they were to wait for and expect, long for his coming. And the day has come. Indeed, it's never been seen like this in Israel and was never seen again like this in Israel. Not meant to, because he is the standout figure. The one that they have been waiting for, the king manifesting what belongs to his kingdom, his power, his authority, his victory over everything, over all diseases, over all conditions, no matter how many demons. And poor man there, the Gadarene demoniac, had a legion of them, had more than could be counted. So many swine, thousands plunged into the lake. Well, that was an extraordinary spectacle. But it was nothing to the Lord to set that man free, to cast those demons and all the hold they had upon the man. They could make him to be completely out of control. It just took the Lord's ministry to him And there he is, sitting dressed and in his right mind. So here is the kingdom, because the king is there. And there are all the happy results, the defeat of evil, the defeat of sickness. Of course, on very famous occasions, the defeat of death. That this king is able to say he has the key to death itself. All things lie within his hand. And the people were meant to see it. They're meant to conclude that. They're meant to watch and marvel and watch how he did it and see what he was like in action and try to gauge the sort of person that he actually was and feel that. Marvel all the more at that. Well, we can marvel at kings and queens, can't we, there, if we ever get near enough to marvel at them. But then you read about what sort of people they are in private. We had that rather interesting interview that Prince Andrew gave, covered in the papers there, going to be broadcast apparently at some point. In the not-too-distant future, some of his rather murkier contacts from the past. Oh, dear. Doesn't read too brilliantly, that. And there he is, doing his own bit of, I've used it before, the phrase mea culpa, saying, sorry, I did mess this one up rather badly. Political leaders at the moment, their characters being put very much under the microscope. One of them, I guess, will be Prime Minister on December the 13th, when we waken up in the morning, but oh, my. We hear the kind of people that they are, their background and their stories. We sigh, don't we? What a task we have if those of us there who have the votes and are minded to use it. What choices that we have as we survey the collection of people offering themselves for office before us. Oh, yes, they may have power, but we read their character and find something less. But never with the Lord Jesus. You'd have found his power. You'd have found his authority. But you would have found in his character absolute flawlessness, blamelessness. You would have found in his character nothing that would have caused you there to have a question about his morality, a question about his ethics here, and how he did something there or how he didn't do something there. It would have all of it was seamless. It was all telling you one thing. This is a king. He has power. What a king that he is. How available to us, how he's meeting with all of these people, unimpressive, unimportant people, how he's not mixing simply with the high authorities. They're a bit miffed by this, that he was out there with the tax collectors and the sinners, as they would deem them. But that was his mission. And that was his heart feeling for the people, making himself available to them. Of course, those who had knowledge of the Old Testament could correlate the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament and link them up to the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize this is him. He's fulfilling all scripture. This is the one who is to come. And now he's here. And we have an opportunity to behold him and an opportunity, of course, to believe in him. He is there so people could make that evaluation. What a critical, critical evaluation it was that they had to make. Why, indeed, if they got it wrong, and of course many of those communities did, that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those places. For if the signs and wonders, the miracles had been done on their streets, Sodom would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Or Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, not much going on there, surely no. If they'd seen these things, they would have repented long ago. Here, in the very cradle, the Jewish faith, in the very place, the land, connected with the hope of a Messiah, there he was, available to their inspection. But would they make the right evaluation? He's there where the people are. Well, he's here where the people are. He's here in the Bible. He's here when we hear preaching from the Bible, that God may add the blessing of his Spirit to make that Christ, the Christ of Scripture, real to your heart and to mine, to teach you that he's real. He does exist. He did these things, and now he is raised to glory and set at the right hand of God on high. And for us to ponder that and the implications of that, and see that he's also here with us. How about that? We find him in scripture, and we find him when there's preaching, which hopefully preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we can make that evaluation now. And we can consider him now and the claims that he makes and ask ourselves, well, what will I do here? What will I do with this knowledge that I've been presented with? How will I respond to it? Being where the people are. My second heading, he is our soul's need. He is our soul's need. I guess very important, actually. That's one thing for him to be there, one thing to read this in the Bible. Remember the Bible stories, whatever we wish to call them. Bible narratives, probably better put. Stories puts in mind, doesn't it? Something fairy tale fancy like that. But here it is. These events, these happenings. Yes, but they're important happenings. Not just so that we marvel, not just so that we're astonished, but that we'll actually do something about what we see and what we hear. Because he is our soul's need. He felt for those people because he knew their need. He knew that they needed a shepherd. They needed him. They needed his kingship. They needed his authority. So many of them just thought they needed his miracles. That if I had these miracles, that was it. We've got it. We've got the inside track here. We have a hold upon him, and we can perhaps command him to make bread for us and to expand our economy and get some military power that can defeat the Romans. You realize that the king that there was in their midst had to do something more significant still than amaze them with miracles, that their soul had such a need, that they needed a true shepherd. They were, in truth, there, weary and scattered. Their thoughts were everywhere and anywhere. They had sought out religion, it had failed them. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees offered failed them, just left them distracted, worried, fearful. Their soul's needs needed so much more than that. It needed him. It needed this Christ, this Messiah, truly, but not one just to be at the front of their army, leading them to great victory. Not one who was simply there to astonish with spectacular signs and wonders, but a king who was going to do what was necessary for the deliverance of their soul, to meet their soul's deepest, deepest need. They had no peace, no peace with God. They were scattered wanderers. They were unable to find him, relate to him. They were looking in different directions, but misinformed, ill-taught. The Pharisees there, well, the Lord described them as robbers. Those who have gone before me, the good shepherd, they were robbers. They haven't come to help the sheep. And those who are looking after them, just hirelings. The wolf gets in and scatters the sheep. And he's come to gather them. And he's come to call upon them. And he's come to invite them. Consider me. Consider what I'm doing. But beyond that, consider me. And watch what I am going to do for you. For people with no hope. People with no direction. People with no understanding of the true God. No peace in their heart. No assurance that they are in good standing with God. And offered remedies, quack remedies, snake oil, all the rest that is still available today under the name of religion. Because their condition that they were suffering from, and which they would not have been able to diagnose them themselves, unless the master physician was in their midst, was sin, was at the core of their being sin. And that this was what was destroying any hope of a relationship with God. This is what was leaving them weary and scattered. And he had come for them. He had come for them and was going to do what was necessary for them to bring them out of a place of condemnation and in bondage and in sin, and to bring them to the living God, a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, and to pardon them and to bring them absolution. And the knowledge of that absolution that would chime through the very depths of their soul and would have such a grip upon them. Never again would they be weary and scattered. Never again would they need to look to somebody else or something else or add things and put extras in here and bow and scrape to those things. But they'd have him. But of course, what he had to do for them, they just never saw coming, did they? He's going to die on the cross. He's going to die on the cross. Scandal. scandalous stumbling block to the Jews of that day. How could their king end up dying in the most shameful way imaginable? How could this be? How could that person qualify as a savior? How could that person in any wise be accounted the son of God when that is the conclusion of their life? Dying where criminals die, escaped slaves, the worst of the worst, numbering himself among the transgressors. Ah, well, there was glory, glory to come. Glory that we could see in the miracles he's doing here. There is a belonging that he has to heaven. That's his home, really. These are the things that he does, and this is what his home is like. It's holy. There is no death. There is no disease. There is no sorrow. There is no devil at work. But he's had to come to work in this poor fallen world in order to die upon the cross for their sin. And that is the condition that they would not so quickly recognize in themselves. Oh, yes, they could see that person's demon-possessed. Or they could see, well, that person's blind. There are two blind men there that the Lord healed. Or they could see that, and that man's a leper. And the Lord Jesus perhaps can do something for him. That much they could see. But that they had that deepest need to be forgiven. That there in their heart, they were false, wrong with God, outside of his love, outside of his care, was something they simply couldn't recognize unaided. They needed help and they needed light to diagnose their own condition, to be able to say of themselves, this is the problem, this is what needs to happen. Had they have known their problem, they would have seen automatically, he must die, mustn't he? He has to go to the cross. He has to take all of the brilliance and the purity and everything we've seen that evidences his divinity. And it all has to go on that cross and has to die in pain and suffering. Because the glory of his resurrection, the glory what will follow, could only follow after the suffering. Ah, his suffering, wasn't he endued to suffer? Certainly because of our sin, the sin of the people of that day, their violence and their aggression against him and the things they said against him and all of the efforts they made to try to destroy him. Of course, they thought they'd succeeded. Prince of the power of the air, as it were, the rulers of darkness. They thought they had triumphed, destroyed him on the cross, not realizing that there was a deeper plan and deeper wisdom at work in this. But he was to face all of that. Why, the slow-wittedness of his own disciples, their lack of comprehension, their lack of breadth and lack of depth. Having to teach them, teach them, teach them, still coming back with things. Well, the show they hadn't listened to any of it. He had to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, sitting, standing with arms folded, critically listening, wanting to find fault with everything, not listening, not looking at the person before them, not concluding. Well, they even said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Is that a wonder? But they've seen him casting out demons, and this is what they've concluded. Well, he's done it, all right, but he must have done it by the power of the devil. Extraordinary. The Lord has words to say to them, doesn't he? All of that sorrow that was his daily to experience, all of that for the burden of his soul, for all that he had to carry by way of our infirmities that we thought of the other week. But then, of course, he had to suffer for our sin. Oh, yes, he suffered because of the sin of people and how that sin impacted him very directly and met with him time and time again. But he had to suffer for our sin. Wrath and condemnation against sin, against sinners. It's personal. God personally is angry with sinners. He gives us sunshine and rain. There's been a fair bit of rain lately, hasn't there, Jess? But there's some sunshine mixed in with it that we do know. He will prosper people. He will give opportunities to people. The politicians that we look on and upon and wonder at, well, some of them will have perhaps a glittering prize, and we will wonder at that. But the fact is this, that he himself has anger against sinners. They have offended him. They have broken his laws, good laws, just laws, perfect laws. They behave in ways and think in ways and live in ways that completely ruin the goodness of a world that God made and originally called good. Act against each other, act in ways that, well, defy logic at times, defy reason. And yet they still do. So they say here, oh, it is by the demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. How unreasonable. No wonder that is what was the blasphemy of the spirit. Blasphemy against the spirit. This willful objection when faced with such manifest evidence. God's anger against sinners is strong. One day, dear friends, if we haven't found refuge, we'll find it for ourselves. We'll discover that. We will ourselves find that God indeed does not treat sin lightly, does not look upon it and wink at it, does not think of it as a small thing. It is a huge offense. It is bringing something monstrous, outrageous into the glory of his moral universe. And what we do and what we say and how we contribute to that offends him. And he will judge it. And he will judge each and every one of us one day in that. And if we haven't found Christ, if we haven't seen that our soul's need is great and we need the Savior, we need the Son of God indeed, in the flesh, dying upon the cross, paying for what sin deserves. But then God will pay it out fully. What happens physically in death is just a little picture of what will happen latterly when we stand before God. And when we have a body, but we won't enjoy that body. It won't be there for us to get on with great things. It'll be there for us to look upon our ruin and regret. Think about it. Think what we ought to have done. Think about how he was there. He was available. He was in preaching. He was there in the Bible. We read the Bible. He was there. But then we didn't see him. And we didn't believe in him. We didn't think we needed that. We thought we needed something else. Or we didn't need it at all. And we missed it. And the moment has gone. And we experience the wrath of God. But we need not. We need not, need we, friends? We know that on the cross, that was the place where he took that punishment. That God's anger against his own son in some way in which within the person of the Godhead, this problem was contained and dealt with. That between the Father and the Son, this mysterious and great and holy transaction, whereupon what we deserved was visited upon him. What suffering that visitation meant. What grief to the holy soul of our Savior it entailed. What sorrow, what sighing for him. What agonies he cried out there. Because that was the burden of our sin. And missing then something. And here within the mystery of the incarnation, who can grasp this? But feeling forsaken of God. Feeling that he was abandoned and left to have to suffer and taste the consequences of sin, even something of what it means to be in hell. Remarkable. And that to meet our soul's need. They didn't see that coming. They really didn't see that coming. They hadn't thought through, well, what does the Old Testament say? What do our prophets point towards? They point towards this, suffering. Suffering, the death of the cross in order to bring sinners into relationship with a holy, holy God. My third and final heading, his burden for us. His burden for us. Because all of this has its anchorage in this compassion. That is what we read here, isn't it? He had compassion. That's the thing. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them. That's what took him to the cross. That's what brought him to the earth in the first place. That is what and how, in the mystery of eternal counsels, this plan of salvation was drawn together. It was compassion. Because had we waited for God to deal with us according to holiness, we'd perish. Were we waiting for justice? So we let God deal with us justly, we would perish. But if it's on the basis of compassion, then we have hope. And we're right to have hope. And the people of that day, had they have related together what they saw of him, and his compassion towards them in all these extraordinary healings he was doing. His care for their body, care for insignificant people and the children that were brought to him, and laying his hands on them and blessing. And then related that to what he did on the cross. And they could see it is all the same thing, actually. It's compassion. It is a willingness to do all of that and to become the object of God's displeasure, and has suffered intensely, intensely, the burden of the sins of countless multitudes in order that we might be forgiven and saved. And he could feel it. He knew it. He knew what it would bring forth from him. He knew what sin meant, what it lost people to, what it robbed them of. So he wept with Lazarus at the tomb. That's why he wept with people and sorrowed, because he could see that they were weary and scattered. They were sheep without a shepherd. In the remarkable empathy that was the Son of God's, he could relate to what it means to not have God in your life, to not know his mercy and his grace, to be deprived of the light of fellowship that he had with his Father. And they didn't have it. And he knew what it meant. And he knew what they were missing. He was able to sort of see in their life, in their faces, in their actions, in the distraction, in the way that they were looking here and looking there and worried and fearful. That was the result of sin. And he knew what that result felt like and it looked like. And he knew what they were missing. And he went to that cross in order to bring them into something vastly, vastly better. Compassion. It never deserted him, did it? It always, always was there. No matter what was thrown at him by the Pharisees, no matter what was done by the slow kind of way in which his disciples reacted, he was still there. And he was still showing compassion. And he was still showing mercy and extending that grace and that favor to any that would listen. Carried him to the cross and he kept him on the cross. And he's carried that compassion with him now to heaven, where he is, isn't he? He's set at the right hand of God. He's purged our sins. And after having done that, as we've been thinking in our evening services, looking at Hebrews, now he's purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But as we're going to be learning in Hebrews as we proceed, he's not lost his compassion. He is able to sympathize with people in their need. He's able to sympathize with sinners today who are weak and helpless, sheep scattered without a shepherd. And he offers himself today to be your shepherd, to be your savior, to be the one to guide you and to lead you safely and to bring you somewhere infinitely better than this world at its best will ever give you. Something that is inestimable in terms of its value, riches beyond anything you can calculate, and which is to be found if you believe in him. If you'll diagnose your condition using his set of diagnostic tools, that there's the problem, it is sin, that there is a rebellion, there is fermenting within your heart, affecting all of your personality, how you think, what you do, the person that you are, and it brings you into God's displeasure. But the Son has inserted himself to receive God's displeasure. But you and I instead be pardoned, justified, freed, and absolved, and able to look forward to something much, much better than this world will ever give. Poor sheep. That's you and me, dear friends. Poor sheep. And yet we have that practical outworking of his love on the cross, done there in history. But we can preach about it today. And we go to Matlock and we can preach about it there, or Belper, Hina, anywhere. And do they listen? Oh, dear friends, do they listen? There's the question. But perhaps we ask it ourselves. Do we listen? We hear it. Have we heard the glad tidings? Have we heard this good news? Clothed with Christ, repented of our sin, trusted in him fully. And then, here's one, isn't it? For those who say yes, are we living as though it's true? Do we live as though we believe all of that? That is actually what's happened. And when we come to the communion table, we can all agree that is what's happened. And it was immense and it was significant. That's why we remember it. But is it having impact? Has it touched us? Does it touch us? Do we remember this? That compassion fails not and that it's new every morning, that we can discover it afresh. Do we believe that? Do we think he's changed somehow? And unless you've been there at the time, forget it. You've kind of missed the boat. You're on the outside and it's a struggle and a battle from here on in. Can you not account that his compassions are still the same? And that we can live our life in that context. It is. It's the bigger picture. Keep insisting it's the bigger picture. Living in the context of a real Christ, of real compassion, who died a real death upon a real cross and a real resurrection, real ascension, real return one day, but real compassion that now we can find when we seek him with all our heart. That's him. That's what he offers to you. It's what preachers try to offer. Preach him. It's as simple as that, isn't it? But then again, in where the hearing is not hearing it, it's as complicated as we care to make it. So hold with this. Hold with the truth of this. How he felt for sinners. How he can feel for you, dear sinner. So you come to him. Don't delay. You don't wait for something else, something to happen. I know not what it is you're waiting for. Come to him. And let it be seen you've come to him. Let it be known that you've come to him. Live as though you've come to him, that you may live for his glory. See where that will take you, because it'll take you beyond where the people were here. Weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, you'll have a shepherd. Oh, dear friend, you'll have a shepherd. He'll look after you. He'll care for your body and your soul. He'll take you to glory. Nobody else will do that for you, but he will. So you believe in him to the good of your soul. Amen.